What you're about to listen to is just a glimpse of what takes place on the weekend. We'd love for you to join us at one of our three locations, Fairfax, Clarksburg, Maryland, or online. For weekend experience information, go to fairfax.cc or download the Fairfax app. We hope you enjoy the sermon.
All of us, I think, want to be world changers, right? Like, we all want to leave our mark on the world in some way, to feel like we got to the end of our life and we made a difference in some way. But when we think about changing the world, so often we think about it in the sense that we've got to do some, we've got to take some kind of action, that some big culture shifting, earth moving action that is going to actually change the world in any substantive way. But the reality is that actually God uses very, very small things to change the world. That when there are these small actions that get embedded into our life, the way that we function, and that we just begin to function with those actions as a part of our life, that God will use that not only to change the world, to change culture, transform culture, but to transform us as well. And at Fairfax, we refer to those things that God uses to change the world through us as our five core values: pray, give, invite, mentor, serve. And you know, pray, give, invite, mentor, serve, they're all verbs, and so in some respects, it's less of like core values and more like core actions. And we're convinced that when those five core actions get embedded into our life and we function with those five core actions as the part of the way that we kind of deal with the world, that God will use it not only to transform culture, he'll use it to transform us, like to change our hearts. And I don't know if I mentioned it last week or not in this service, but we believe so deeply in the importance of these five core values or these five core actions that our logo reflects those five core actions. A lot of people have looked at our logo and said, like, does it mean anything? What's the meaning behind it? And you can see our logo, you can see it kind of part of it up in the corner there, but you can see it broken out across the screen. It's basically kind of four little drops of water and then a diamond, and those five symbols represent the five core values: pray, give, invite, mentor, serve. And when you put them all together, it forms our logo. And so every time that you see our logo, it's a reminder of these five core values or these five core actions that we're talking about over these 5 weeks. And last week we talked about prayer, and we talked about how the prayer that Jesus taught us to pray, this Lord's Prayer, reminds us of the kind of relationship that we are to have with God, that it's a relationship that's based on God as Father. And we talked about how whether you had a great dad, some of you had a great dad, or whether you had a not so great dad, and for some of you, you had a dad that was not so awesome, but whether you had a great dad or not so great dad, that God is the Father that our soul has always longed for. And that when we enter into relationship with our Heavenly Father, we begin to realize that not only is He our dad, but we are His kids. And when we understand that we are His kids, then we can finally give up this idea that somehow we are in control, because we are not. You know, life kind of goes like this, right? Like, sometimes we feel like we're in control. For some of you right now, like, it feels like you're in control. Things are going pretty good. Things are lining up. Relationships are good. Finances are awesome. You got the job that you want, all that stuff. And it kind of feels like you're in control. And then other times, it's like, it feels like I'm not in control. And some of you are in one of those seasons right now where it just doesn't feel like that you're in control. I'm in one of those seasons right now. Like, sometimes, like, I'm in a season where it feels like everything's together. Sometimes I'm in a season where it feels like, Rod, you are just not in control. I'm in one of those seasons right now that God is just saying, Rod, you're not in control. Fairfax County is in control. God is in control. And here's the thing, is that when we go through one of those seasons where we feel like we're not in control, it reminds us of what is always true. That is, we are never in control. That God is our Father and we are His kids. And when we finally understand that we're able to embrace the reality that we are not in control, and we are able to find rest in the arms of our Heavenly Father. We talked about that last week, and we talked about how we are to pray for God's kingdom to come and His will to be done, and that when we do that, when we pray for God's kingdom to come and His will to be done, that we are expressing to God our willingness to allow God to redeem the brokenness that we are going through and to use it to heal the brokenness in the world. All of us experience brokenness. All of us experience some kind of brokenness. And not only can God heal our brokenness, if we allow him to, he can redeem it and use it to heal the brokenness in the world. And then we talked about how Jesus teaches us to pray and to ask for our daily bread. Not our weekly bread, not our monthly bread, not our yearly bread, but our daily bread. That Jesus is trying to teach us that the dependence that we need to have on God is a daily dependence. That we need to come to our Father with a sense of, Dad, this is what I need from you today. This is what I need for you to do in my life today. And then tomorrow do the same thing, and the next day do the same thing. And that when we get daily in our dependence upon God, that we will then on a daily basis experience God's love and his provision and his strength and his wisdom and all of those things. It grows out of this daily dependence upon God. Now, today I want to focus on the core value of serving. And I want to set it up this way, that we have an awesome, awesome staff here at Fairfax Community Church. I feel so honored to be able to work with this group of people, talented folks, hardworking folks, incredibly gifted, passionate about what they are doing. Just an absolute, you should be very, very proud of the staff that you have here at Fairfax Community Church. They're an incredible group of people. But the ministry of this church does not rise and fall on our staff. It doesn't rise and fall on a few professionals who've been freed up by your generosity to kind of do what they do full time. The mission of this church rises and falls on the people who sit in the blue seats. It rises and falls on you. We talk about that a lot, that you are the ones who God has called to ministry. In fact, according to the Bible, the primary role of the paid professionals is to help you carry out the ministry that God has called you to, help you carry it out most effectively. Paul says it this way in Ephesians 4. He says, it was God who gave some to be pastors and teachers. That's the staff. That's the paid professionals of the church. Some to be pastors and teachers to do what? To prepare God's people, that's you, the people in the blue seats, to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ might be built up. According to Paul, the primary role of the pastoral staff, the primary role of the paid professionals is to prepare God's people for works of service, because the mission, God's mission to redeem this world and restore this world is never going to be accomplished by a handful of paid professionals. I mean, just run the numbers. We have over 3,000 adults who are a part of this church, and we have around 30 full-time staff. Our staff represents about 1% of the body of Christ in this place, and we are not going to change the world with only 1% of God's kingdom workforce in action. No way. It is not going to happen. That the redeeming, restoring work that God has for us is not going to be accomplished by 1% of the workforce being in action and the other 99% just basically supporting them in doing the work of ministry. God says that it's just the opposite. That the way in which the world will be changed, the way in which God's mission will be executed, is when those that God has entrusted with some kind of leadership within the church are using their gifts, they're using their talents to equip the saints, to equip the people who are in the blue seats for the work of ministry. When every single person is fully mobilized for ministry, every single person is fully mobilized to serve. Now, what does that service look like? Like, what does the kind of service that God has called every one of us to, what does it look like? Well, the clearest picture of that is found in John 13. And if you have your Bibles, we're going to hang out there today. If you want to turn to that, that would be awesome. We're going to put the verses up on the screen as well. Let me give you a little context. This is the night before Jesus is crucified. This is the night before Jesus goes to the cross and dies on the cross to pay for our sins. This is the night before that. And Jesus is gathered with his disciples for one last meal that they're going to share together. That's why we call it the Last Supper. It's the last meal that they're going to share together before Jesus goes to the cross. Now, John doesn't talk about it in his account of the story, but in Luke's account of the story. All of the gospel accounts kind of give different versions of the same story, different pieces of the story. You put them all together, you kind of get the whole picture. And John's account doesn't talk about this, but in Luke's account of this same event, we're told that right in the middle of this sacred gathering, this incredible meal, this Last Supper, this last time that all the disciples will be together with Jesus before he goes to the cross, that right in the middle of this sacred gathering, there is an argument between two of the disciples that break out. Now, what do you think they're arguing about? Politics, okay? Politics. I know you can't relate to that. You never have those kind of arguments in your family at Thanksgiving or Christmas, but that's what breaks out there, is that they're gathered around, they're having this wonderful, wonderful meal together, and there's an argument that breaks out, and it's a political, basically it's a political argument. And what they're arguing about is who is going to have what role in this new kingdom that Jesus is establishing. And we've talked about this before, that the disciples, right up to the moment that Jesus was placed on the cross, they were convinced that Jesus was going to set up a political kingdom here on earth. They, right up to the time that Jesus died on the cross, they really believed that Jesus' plan was to rise to political power, take control of the country, throw out the Roman oppressors, and position himself as the new political leader. And two of the disciples are arguing over who was going to have the highest office in this new government that Jesus is going to be forming. They want to know what cabinet position that they're going to hold. And one of them is saying, Jesus, I want to be Secretary of State. And another one would say, no, I want to be Secretary of State. He's like, no, you shouldn't be Secretary of State. You should be like Ambassador to Norway or something like that. Like you should be the ambassador, you should be the Secretary of the Interior, something else. Like, I want to be the Secretary of State, and you need to have a lesser role than that. There's this argument in this sacred moment. There is this argument that's going on. And so on the eve of Jesus' death, in the midst of this sacred gathering, the disciples are arguing about who's going to get the most powerful position and who's going to get, right, the corner office with all the windows, right? That's what they're arguing about as Jesus is preparing to go to the cross. And, of course, the irony of the whole conversation is completely lost on the disciples. They are so totally immersed in the world's understanding of greatness and power that they have completely missed the fact that Jesus is about to redefine what greatness and power is all about. Like, they are just clueless to what Jesus is about to do. And so in the midst of this inane argument, this is what Jesus does. Starting in verse 2 of John 13. The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. And Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God, and that he was returning to God. And so Jesus got up from the meal, he took off his outer clothing, he wrapped a towel around his waist, and after that he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Here's the thing. Jesus' understanding of greatness and power is so upside down. It is so inside out. It is so countercultural. His idea of what greatness looks like, his idea of what power looks like, his idea of what influence looks like. It is so countercultural that most people just cannot get their minds around it. And so Jesus gives them this object lesson. That's what this is. This is an object lesson to help his disciples who are having trouble getting their mind around what greatness looks like and what power looks like and what influence looks like. He gives them this object lesson. He says, this is what it looks like. Like, this is what greatness and power looks like. It looks like this. You will never sit this close up front again, will you? So, this is what it looks like. It looks like humbling yourself and kneeling down and washing the dirty feet of someone. Like, that's what power looks like. That's what greatness looks like. It is this act of humility that if you want to know what it looks like, that's what it looks like. Now, what's interesting is that in John, Jesus acts out this kind of symbolic thing, says, this is what it looks like. But in the Gospel of Luke, Luke tells us some other things that Jesus says in that context in the midst of acting this out. And here's what we read in Luke about that. He says, as they're arguing about who's going to be the greatest and who's going to have the corner office and who's going to have the position of Secretary of State and all that kind of stuff, as they're arguing about that, Jesus says, who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who is at the table who serves? It is not the one, but I am among you as one who serves. Who is the greatest? The one who's at the table or the one who serves? In other words, Jesus is saying, who is greater? Who is greater? Let's put it in a context I can understand here, right? That we can understand. Like, who is greater? The person who's sitting at the table at Ruth's Chris Steakhouse, right? With the sizzling filet mignon encrusted in butter that you can eat with a fork. Not that I've ever experienced this before. Like, who is greater? The person who is sitting at the table with the filet mignon in front of them, or is it the person who, after you're done, and you haven't been able to keep, like, you've gotten so excited about eating the filet and everything around it that you haven't been able to keep the crumbs even on your plate? Is it the person sitting at the table, or is the person that comes over afterwards with that little scraper and brushes off all of the crumbs off the table? Jesus is saying, who's greater? And Jesus is saying, the person who is greater is the one who's brushing off all of the crumbs. And then to drive the point home, he says, you want to know who I am? I'm that guy. Like, I'm the guy who brushes all the crumbs off the table. I'm the guy who cleans up, who serves you your meal. I'm the guy who cleans the table after you leave. I'm the guy who washes the dishes. Like, I'm that person. I'm that guy. That's who I am. In fact, Jesus says in another place, he says, you know, when I came to earth, I did not come to be served. I came to serve. Like, that's my mission. That's why I'm here. That's my purpose, is to serve. Now, the Greek word that's translated serves in that passage refers to actually the most menial, disgusting, humble kind of service. In fact, in that environment, washing the dirty feet of guests, which was a typical kind of thing that you did, obviously, roads were dirty and feet were exposed and all of that. And so it was very, very common that when you went to someone's house to eat dinner, and no one ate out because there were no restaurants, everyone ate at someone's house. And when someone came over to eat at your house, that there was someone who was there to wash the feet of the people who were coming to dinner. And what we're told is that only like the lowest of the low, like only slaves were actually given the responsibility of like washing people's feet. In fact, it was such a disgusting job that in some municipalities that it was illegal even to make a slave wash people's dirty feet. It was like that disgusting. In fact, that's the reason why they're in the middle of the meal and everyone has dirty feet. That's the reason why none of the disciples have taken the initiative to like either wash someone else's feet or wash their own feet, right? There's no servants here. There's no slaves here. There's no one to do it. They're gathering around the table and no one washed their feet. And here's how we know it was disgusting, because they weren't even, you know, you've seen the pictures of like the Last Supper, right? And they're like, they're so distorted because it's like they're all sitting on one side of the table, sitting down facing the camera. You know, it's like, okay, no, that's not how it was. Like, they were sitting around a table, but they weren't even sitting around a table. They were reclining at the table. That was the customary way to eat, is that you recline on one side, and you were on your elbow, and you faced the table, which meant that your feet were up on this kind of lounge chair, which meant that your feet were right next to someone else's face. Think about it. They're sitting there the whole time eating, and they would rather have the dirty feet of someone in their face than wash their feet. Like, they would rather have the dirty feet of someone else in their face than even wash their own feet. It was such a lowly, menial, disgusting kind of task. And yet, in this moment, Jesus takes the posture of the lowliest of all servants, and he reminds his disciples in doing that, that the kingdom of God is most often advanced by our willingness to do the things that the world often judges as menial. That the kingdom of God is most often advanced by being willing to do the things that the world views as non-consequential, things that people sometimes view as below them in some way. But Jesus says that it's actually these simple, humble acts of service that God uses to change the world. That the way that God changes the world is through these simple, humble acts of service. And whenever I think about simple, humble acts of service that change the world, I think about the folks, I think about you. I think about the people in the blue seats. I think about the folks who serve here at Fairfax. I think about people like James Finnegan. James is a young guy in our church, mid-20s, young guy, served in the Army, builds stuff for a living, which is cool. I think anyone that builds stuff for a living is just kind of a cool thing to do. And yet every weekend, James is here at this place. And you know what he's doing? He's pouring himself into the lives of sixth graders here at Fairfax. Like, there's nothing scarier than that. There's nothing riskier than that. There's nothing more humbling at some level than that. Like, here is James pouring himself into the lives of sixth grade. Here is this army guy who's spending his time loving and sharing the love of Jesus and connecting to and relating and caring about and listening to the stories of and all that, a bunch of sixth graders here. Now, let me just tell you, folks, that is not the stuff of headlines in our culture. Like, that is not the stuff that the world is looking at and saying, look at that. But Jesus says, it's that kind of stuff. It's this stuff that the world does not pay attention to. It's this stuff that the world does not view as being like world-changing things. Like, that's the stuff, Jesus says, that will change the world. It's these simple, humble acts of service. Here's what's interesting about James is that this summer, James's sister Kelly was diagnosed with an autoimmune disease where her body basically began to attack her kidneys, and it resulted in her needing a kidney transplant. And James was like a perfect match, and he didn't even hesitate a minute in giving one of his kidneys to his sister Kelly. And the surgery happened in November, and it was successful, and Kelly is great, and she's awesome, and all of that. But see, here's the thing. No headlines about that. But think about the stuff that was going on that was grabbing the headlines in November of this year. It was not this kind of stuff. Like, it's not the things that we focus our attention on as a culture. It's not the things that we think are the things that will change the world. And yet Jesus says, no. This is the stuff that changes the world. These simple, humble acts of service, where we put the needs of someone else, like a bunch of sixth graders, ahead of our needs. Or where we put the needs of someone else, like our sister, ahead of our needs. Where we're willing to put the needs of someone else ahead of our own. And here's the thing I think that's cool. 2 weeks after James had surgery and they went through all of that, you know where he was? Here, hanging out with the sixth graders, showing them the love of Christ. Just simple, humble acts of service that God uses to change the world. Our church is filled with people like that. People, I love, when I think about the people who sit in the blue seats, when I think about you and what you do and the roles that you have and the jobs that you have and all of that, we have people who run businesses and they manage departments and they have positions of influence and positions of power and they have resources to come to bear on things and all of that. And yet every week they can be found at Fairfax, like, just doing simple, humble acts of service. Every week, people can be found here, like helping people to find a parking place out in our parking lot, or greeting them at the door and welcoming them as they come in, or pouring into the lives of our kids, or pouring into the lives of our students, or hosting a neighborhood group, or leading a neighborhood group, or working in the coffee shop, or spending time with the poorest of the poor and the most vulnerable in our community, or giving up their vacation and going on a global impact trip instead of using it to do something else. Like simple acts of service, the stuff that the world does not look at, the stuff that will never garner the attention of the headlines, all of that, Jesus says, that's the stuff. Like, that's the stuff. You want to know what greatness is all about? You don't want to know what change the world power is all about? It's about this humble, simple acts of service. That's what will change the world. And I just want to say, before I move on, like, if you are one of the 3,000 here, if you're one of those, or like you're part of this place and you haven't yet like found the simple, humble, simple acts of service that you can do as a part of this community of faith, like I hope this is the weekend that you do that. Hope that this is the weekend that you take some little step in that direction and say, there's all this other stuff that I know God is using me and working through my vocation and all that, but like I want to be a part of just like simple, humble acts of service that God is using through this church to change the world. Like, I want to be a part of what God is doing here. Now, here's the thing. I want you to notice that these simple, humble acts of service that Jesus is talking about are not something that are done out of a sense of duty or out of a sense of obligation. Just the opposite. Jesus is under absolutely no obligation to wash his disciples' feet. Like, again, that was the task that was for the lowest of the lowest of the lowest servant. Jesus is under, no one is expecting Jesus to get up from the position of honor at the table and wash anyone's feet. Nothing could surprise the disciples more than the fact that Jesus would get up from the position of honor at the table and begin to wash their feet. He's under no obligation to do this. In fact, the reason the disciples are so shocked that Jesus would get down and get on his knees and do something so menial is because the position he has at the table, especially Peter. Like, Peter cannot get his mind around this. He cannot understand what Jesus is doing. And that's why when Jesus comes to Simon Peter and he gets down in front of him and he's about to wash his feet, this is Peter's response. Peter says, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet? Like, what are you doing? Like, what are you doing? Are you going to wash my feet?" And Jesus said, "You don't realize now what I'm doing, but you will understand it later." And we'll talk about that in a minute. And Peter said, "No. No." Now, that's a good thing to do, is to say no to Jesus, like to his face, right? No, there's no way that could go wrong, right? And yet, that's what Peter does. "No, you are not going to do this. You will never wash my feet." And Jesus answered, "Well, Peter, unless I wash you, you have no part with me." And then Peter, you know, Peter's the guy that's always extreme, right? He's the guy that tries to walk on the water. He's the guy that cuts off people's ears. Like, he's that. And so, like, he's just, like, bold in his response. So he just flips entirely, like, in that moment. He goes, "Well, then, Lord, just not my feet, but, like, wash everything. Like, wash my hands, wash my head, wash everything." And Jesus said, "A person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean. And you are clean, though not every one of you. For Jesus knew who was going to betray him, and that was why he said, 'Not every one of you is clean.'" Now, what is it? What is it that is bothering Peter about this? Like, Peter probably would not be bothered if one of the other disciples had washed his feet. In fact, maybe if they'd have washed his feet, he'd have said, you should have washed my feet. Like, but he's so bothered by the fact that Jesus did. Now, what is it that causes Peter to be so bothered by Jesus washing his feet? Well, he's bothered because Peter can't figure out what would cause someone like Jesus to leave the position of honor at the table and humble himself in that way. And of course, what Peter doesn't realize is that in that moment, what Jesus is doing is that he's actually symbolizing what his whole ministry is all about. Like, that's when he said, "You're going to understand in a moment, like, what I'm doing. You don't understand it yet, but you're going to understand in a moment." And what he's talking about is when Jesus dies on the cross the next day, you're going to understand what I'm doing, because what Jesus does in that moment when he kneels and begins to wash his disciples' feet, that he's actually symbolizing the reason he came to earth. Because that's what Jesus did, is that Jesus left the position of honor at his Father's table. He left heaven with all of its heavenly prerogatives. He left the position of honor, and he came to earth, and he took the form of a servant so that he could wash our feet. Like, that's what the cross is all about. The cross is the living out of this symbol that Jesus is doing to his disciples. He's saying, guys, you don't get it yet. You'll understand it tomorrow. Like, you'll understand when you see me on the cross. Like, what I'm doing tonight is just a symbol of, like, what my whole mission is about. That's why I came. That's why I came to earth. That's why I left the position of honor at my Father's table and entered into this world and am willing to die for you on a cross, because that's what my calling, that's what my mission actually is. And then notice Jesus' response to Peter. He says, Peter, unless I wash you, you have no part with me. In other words, Peter, unless you see me as a foot-washing Savior, you will never experience the love that I so desperately want you to experience. And folks, sometimes we're like Peter. Like, we, sometimes we don't feel like we need a foot-washing Savior. Sometimes we miss God, not because he's too high and too far away. Sometimes we miss God because he's too close and he's too low. Because we don't feel like we need a foot-washing Savior. Because maybe we don't feel like our feet are that dirty, or maybe we feel like we can wash our own feet, or we can take care of us. Like the nature of why we sometimes become so resistant to what Christ has done for us on the cross is because we just go, we just don't need that. Like, all we need is a little tweaking. All we need is a little kind of dusting off, just a little cleaning, and we can even take care of that ourselves. And Jesus is saying, no, 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 you need a foot-washing Savior. Like, you need a servant who is willing to come and to wash your feet. You need a servant who is willing to come and set you free. You need a Savior, a foot-washing Savior who is willing to come and rescue you and cleanse you and forgive you of everything that you need to be forgiven. Like, you need a foot-washing Savior. You cannot do this on your own. Jesus says, unless I wash you, you have no part with me. That's the same thing that he said to Peter. It's the same thing he says to us. If we're going to experience the life that God created us to live, we have to embrace a God who washes our feet. We have to embrace a God who leaves his place of honor in heaven, enters into our world, and dies on a cross for our sins. And then this is how the passage ends. When Jesus had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place, and he said, like, do you get it? Like, do you understand what I've done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that's what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I've set for you an example that you should do as I have done for you. In other words, Jesus is saying, if out of my great love for you, I have given myself in humble service to you, if out of my great love for you, I've put your needs ahead of my needs, then in response to that, that's the kind of love that you should have for others, the willingness, a foot-washing kind of love, a willingness to put the needs of others ahead of your own. Now, let's be honest. That is a really risky, scary, reckless, at some level, kind of love to have for others. And the reason is because when we are willing to put the needs, when we're willing to love someone in a way that we're willing to put their needs ahead of our own, we risk the possibility that they will not love us in return the same way. I mean, what makes a marriage great, right? What makes a marriage great is that you have two people who are saying, you know what I want to do? I love you so much that I'm willing to put your needs ahead of my own. And when a marriage is awesome, you have two people that are doing that. And so each person is going, I'm putting your needs first. And the other person is saying, no, I'm putting your needs first. And so you have this kind of foot-washing servant kind of love that is going on between the two people. But the risk in that, and everyone who is married knows this, the risk in that is that you risk in putting the needs of someone else ahead of your own, that they are not going to put your needs ahead of theirs. And every relationship that breaks down and every marriage that breaks down along that line. It's like I've come to a place where I've been hurt so much, I can't trust. I'm not sure that I can actually trust that this person that I'm in a relationship with is going to do the same thing for me that I've done for them. And so I'm done risking. It's too reckless. It's too scary. It's too risky to put the needs of someone else ahead of my own, because I'm not sure that they will reciprocate in the same way. That's why having this kind of risky, reckless love, having this kind of love, this kind of foot-washing love where we're putting the needs of someone else ahead of our own, like we can only do that in a sustained fashion when we're in a relationship with someone who has that kind of reckless love towards us. When we're in a relationship with the one who has put our needs ahead of his, regardless of whether we respond to that, regardless of what our response is or whether we reciprocate or not, like God has that kind of reckless love for us. Here's the thing that I've known this cognitively. It has never hit me in the way that it's hit me as I was preparing for this message, is that around the table that night, one of the guys sitting there was Judas. One of the guys sitting at the table is the guy who's going to betray Jesus. The guy who's going to turn his back on Jesus. The guy who's going to sell Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Like, he's one of the guys. And Jesus knows that. In fact, he calls him out. Like, he identifies, like, he knows that Judas is going to do that. And yet, from all accounts, and I've been reading through all four versions of this just to kind of make sure that the chronology, I'm right on the chronology, there is no indication that when Jesus gets to the point where he kneels down and begins to wash the disciples' feet, that one of the guy's feet that he washes is Peter. Folks, I mean, is Judas. Folks, that is reckless love. Like, that is reckless love. That is love that says, I am going to love you no matter what. Like, even if you don't reciprocate, even if you betray me, even if you run from me, even if you turn your back on me, like, I am still going to love you. That is reckless love. That's what reckless love is all about. It's a love that's willing to take a risk. It's a love that's willing to be rejected. And that's the kind of love that God has for us. That's the kind of love that God has for you. It's a reckless love. He loves you with no guarantee that you will love him in return. Think about that. That when Jesus died on the cross, he did not just die on the cross for the people who would say yes to what he did. The Bible says that he died on the cross for the world. He died on the cross for you, whether you say yes to that or not. Like, he still was willing to die for you. He was willing to give his life for you, even though there is a chance that you would not say yes to his love. That's reckless love. And that's the kind of love that God has for us, that he will keep loving you no matter what. There's this song that we introduced last week. I love this song. It's like, for me, it's like become, I don't know, the new song that just embodies the gospel, right? Because it's called Reckless Love. It's all about the reckless love of God that just, that won't stop pursuing, that doesn't give up, that nothing can stand in the way of it. Like, he'll just keep pursuing. And I just love the song. We're going to end our service singing this song, and the words are just so like powerful. Just, you know, it says, there's no shadow, God, there is no shadow that you will not light up. There is no mountain that is so big or so imposing that you will not climb up. There is no wall that you won't kick down. There is no lie that you won't tear down, that you will persistently pursue me, that you are coming after me, that you have this reckless love for me, regardless of whether I am saying yet, even if I've been running my whole life, like you continue to pursue. And the song says, oh, the overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love of God. It chases me down. It pursues me. It chases me down until I'm found. It leaves the 99 other sheep and pursues me. It pursues those who are lost. I could never earn it. I don't deserve it. There is nothing I can do to warrant the fact that God loves me in this way. Oh, the overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love of God. There are some of you that have been running from that never-ending, overwhelming, reckless love of God for your whole life. Like that, there has just been something that has kept your back slightly turned. Maybe some of you that are watching online, just slightly turned, like there's an interest, but your back is slightly turned, and you've just kept kind of your posture has been to run away from God. And what Jesus is reminding us of, what the song is reminding us of, is that it doesn't matter how long you run, it doesn't matter how far you run, that you cannot outrun God's love, that His never-ending, overwhelming, reckless love of God will pursue you. For as long as you live, it will pursue you. So here's what I've been telling folks, right? Like, if you've been running from God, like, give up. Like, you can't outrun Him. That sometimes we get in a spiral, we feel like, I don't feel like I deserve God's love. I don't feel like I should have God's love. And so then we just start spiraling down and we think, if I do enough bad things or if I turn my back in enough way, then God will finally stop. He will never stop loving you. He will never stop pursuing you. And for some of you, like today's the day, right? For some of you, today is the day where you say, finally, I say yes. I say yes to God's love. And maybe for some of you, like, this is the day to make your way one of the crosses and just write those three words. I say yes. Like, I say yes to the overwhelming, never-ending, reckless, reckless, reckless love of God. This love of a God who is willing to die for me, even though there's no guarantee that I would ever respond to that. That's the love of this God. And for some of you, it's like, for some of you, like, today's the day to make a decision where you cross the line and you say yes to His saving grace. And that's awesome. And I pray that decisions will be made this weekend. But for others of you, that's not the yes that you are needing to say today. That the yes that you are needing to say is a different kind of yes. Like, you've accepted what Christ has done for you on the cross. You know if you died today, you'd spend eternity with Him. But there is such shame and such guilt that you are still dealing with, that it keeps you from experiencing God's reckless love. And that for you, what God is saying is today is the day to say yes to this, to experiencing this love that you've allowed your shame or you've allowed your guilt, you've allowed past decisions or whatever it is to keep you from experiencing. And today is the day to say, I say yes, God. That your love is more powerful than my shame. That your love is more powerful than my guilt. I say yes to your love. God, we are so overwhelmed by the recklessness of your love, by the fact that you love us with no guarantee that we will love you in return, and that you keep loving us and you keep pursuing us and you keep coming after us. And Lord, some of us are here today or we're watching online and we've been, if we were just honest, we've just kind of been running from you, and you've just kept pursuing and kept pursuing and kept pursuing. And Lord, today's the day to just stop running and just say, yeah, I say yes. And for some of us, Lord, we've been so overwhelmed by guilt and shame and stuff, words of the enemy speaking in our ears, words that the enemy has used to put in the mouths of others who have spoken words to us that cause us to have low self-esteem or cause us to feel such shame. And you are just saying, oh, I want you to experience my love, my reckless love. And today is just like a day to say yes to this love that nothing can stop. Lord, may we just say yes to that. In the name of Christ, we pray. And everyone said together, amen.